Hello, dear friends, and welcome to our program today, The Will of God in the Life and Writings of Louisa Picaretta. I'm Father Robert Young. Joy to have you with me as we continue our study today at getting to the very end of Volume 15 of Louisa's 36-volume diary, The Book of Heaven. Let's begin, as always, with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. This prayer is taken from the prayer that is prayed before each hour of Louisa's great devotional work, The Hours of the Passion. This is the last part of that preparatory prayer. I give you thanks, O my Jesus, that you call me into union with you by means of prayer. And to please you more, I take your thoughts, your tongue, your heart, and with these I intend to pray, fusing myself all in your will and in your love. And extending my arms to embrace you, I rest my head upon your heart and begin. So, dear Lord, we too want to fuse ourselves with you as Louisa did by uniting our human will, as weak and sinful as it may be, to your all-powerful and all-perfect divine will, knowing all that you suffered for us flows from that will, in the will of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Dear Lord, help us to accept our little part to play in your passion, our participation in your agony, in your crucifixion and death, so that united with you, we can cooperate with you in saving souls and glorifying the Father and making reparation for the sins of all time. And we ask, as always, our Blessed Mother to help us to know what it means to live always in the will of God, as she did. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you again for joining us and for studying with us and learning to live more and more this great spirituality, this divine science, this gift of God's most holy will. So the beautiful Hours of the Passion, I haven't spoken too much about that recently, is a marvelous work first published in 1917 by St. Hannibal de Francia, Louisa's friend and editor and publisher, great spiritual confidant, at times confessor, who died in 1927. But before he died, he published several versions of this beautiful devotional work. It was already a popular thing to do in the time of Louisa, which was to have a little meditation on each of the hours of the 24 hours that Jesus endured his passion, beginning with departing from his Holy Mother before entering into the cenacle for the Last Supper, and then proceeding through his entombment by Mary as well. So leaving her to begin his passion, and then her leaving him in the tomb, those 24 hours. It's a very popular devotion in the time of Louisa, and she took it and then gave it the divine will spin, if you will. She took it and made of it a beautiful meditation on the sufferings of Jesus, not just in his body and what he endured physically, but more importantly, what he went through interiorly in his soul, where his human will was perfectly one with the will of his Father, the divine will of the Trinity. So that's what we're trying to learn and to understand from the Hours of the Passion. So I will continue today with the next passage from Volume 15, which is from July 5th, 1923. But this beautiful passage is going to speak about the role of the will of God in the Passion of Jesus. And so I'm also going to speak a little bit more about the Hours of the Passion as we move along. But first, let's open it up with this passage, July 5th, 1923, one of the last ones from Volume 15. And the title gives us a good indication of what it's going to be about. And I think it's a great one for this season of Lent that we are celebrating now, and to understand more fully what we're called to be and to do in our own lives, and in a kind of a microcosm of our whole lives, the Lenten season is really a season of reparation. That is, of penance. Penance is never simply to make, you know, to try to better ourselves. It is to make reparation as well for our sins and those of all mankind. So as well as to glorify the Father and to save souls. Those are the three kind of pivotal motives, if you will, of the hours of the Passion, Jesus tells Louisa. But also, they're the three pivotal motives for everything we do in life, and everything we do in the will of God is to glorify the Father, save souls, and make reparation for sin. And so it's good to, you know, if we can just keep those in mind. I know it's sometimes we're focused more on one or the other, and that's fine. But to remember that all three are essential to the life of Jesus, and of course, through together with the life of our Blessed Mother as well. So all that our Lord did contains sublime lessons. His kingdom is his sufferings, his pain, his cross. So let's see what that means, that those things actually make up his reign, his kingdom. Louisa says, I was accompanying my suffering Jesus in the hours of his most bitter passion. So she does this often, and she will even pray the hours of the Passion herself, which she memorized perfectly. So she says, I was just being there with Jesus, trying to accompany him in those most bitter hours of his passion. And she says, especially when Jesus was presented by the Jews to Pilate and was accused, and Pilate, not satisfied with the simple accusations they were making against him, returned to question him in order to find a reason to condemn him or to set him free. Of course, this is borne out, of course, in the Gospels. This is what Pilate did. He wasn't convinced, and so he presented Jesus to the crowd, and at the same time was trying to find a way to let him go, so that his blood would not be on his hands. And Jesus, beginning to speak in my interior, said to me, my daughter, everything is profound mysteries and sublime teachings in my life, in which man must reflect himself in order to imitate me. So the image there, of course, is Jesus is the mirror, and the first 10 volumes, in fact, of the Book of Heaven are called the Divine Mirror, because Louisa's learning to see herself as an image of Jesus in the reflections of Jesus himself just as an image, thinking of Jesus as the mirror, and we kind of compare ourselves to him, looking at ourselves in light of who he is and how we need to be conformed more to him. Jesus says, you must know that the pride of the Jews, especially in the false sanctity they professed, for which they were considered to be upright and conscientious men, was so great that they believed that by just presenting me themselves and by saying that they had found me at fault and guilty of death, Pilate would have to believe them and condemn me without making them undergo any interrogation. He's saying their own false holiness, their own hypocrisy was so great that they just assumed, because they were the leaders and the heads of the religion of the Jews, that Pilate would simply go along with whatever they said. More so, he says, since they were dealing with a Gentile judge who had no knowledge of God or conscience. He was a pagan. Pilate was not a Christian, or a Jew for that matter. So they just assumed that he would have to do whatever they said, because he had no conscience himself in the way that they did according to Jewish law. So Jesus here is trying to help Louisa and all of us see this role of Pilate in his own condemnation. But he said, but God disposed differently in order to confuse them and to teach superiors that as good and holy as may appear the people who accuse a guilty one, a poor guilty one, they should not believe them easily, but should almost confuse them with many interrogations to see where the truth lies, or rather, under that appearance of goodness, to see if there's jealousy or rancor, that is, anger, resentment, or the desire to snatch an aspired position or dignity from the superior by making their way in his heart. In other words, Jesus is saying, you know, superiors need to, first of all, know their own motives, and that we should not assume because someone in authority accuses someone else or assumes them to be guilty that we should do likewise. We have to look at the motives sometimes of others, even those in authority, in positions of responsibility and authority, whether that's civil or religious. He says, scrutinizing makes one know people. It confuses them, shows that one does not trust them. And so, not seeing themselves appreciated, they remove their thought of aspiring to positions by accusing others. In other words, he's saying when others don't go along with it, it can change their own the behavior and the judgment of these superiors. He says, how much wrong do those superiors do when keeping their eyes shut, trusting in false goodness, not in proved virtue, they assign a position or listen to someone who is accusing someone else of guilt. You see, the positions of responsibility carry so much weight and burden because they can affect the lives of others so deeply. And therefore, when there is injustice done by those in authority and power, he says, how great an evil it is. You see, because then you realize that many of these people are doing what they do just to either acquire or maintain their positions of authority, responsibility, power, prestige, whatever it may be. You know, and what a history of that do we have in the world. And it happens both, of course, in civil authority and religious authority. How humiliated did the Jews remain in not being easily believed by Pilate? You see, here he is, a pagan, a Gentile, who doesn't believe them, and therefore he's, in a sense, distrusting them and doubting their authenticity, their own truthfulness. Pilate, in going through many interrogations, and if he surrendered to condemn me, it was not because he believed them, but because he was forced, and so as not to lose his own position. He was afraid of a riot. He was afraid of them going to authorities, the Roman authorities, to the military, whatever it is, to Caesar, and complaining and causing trouble. He says, this confused them so much that their extreme confusion and profound humiliation remained impressed on their foreheads like a mark, the mark of Cain. More so, since they noticed more rectitude and more conscience in a Gentile judge than in themselves, who are the leaders of the chosen people. See, Pilate was more righteous, you know, and had more integrity than they did, because he didn't want to condemn an innocent person, but they didn't care. In fact, they wanted him to be condemned to get him out of their way. How necessary and just it is to scrutinize. It sheds light, produces calm in the true good ones, and confusion in the evil ones. How necessary and just it is for us to scrutinize. You know, I think the lesson here is a very, very important one in that, you know, how often does the world, society, the church, even condemn someone without giving them a fair trial, without giving them the benefit of innocent until proven guilty. As I heard one news commentator say recently, you know, you're no longer innocent until proven guilty in this country. You're guilty until proven innocent. And that's often the way we look at people, isn't it? We hear something about even someone we know, maybe even in our own families, and we immediately assume it's true, especially if we don't like them, especially if we have any problem with them. We want to believe the worst about people. And, you know, there's something in our own fallen human nature that has that negative perspective, that doesn't want to give people the benefit of the doubt. It's certainly not the way of Christ. You know, Jesus says when he's on the cross, he doesn't condemn even those who are condemning him. He says, "Father, forgive them." And then he excuses them by saying they don't know what they're doing. Not only does he want the Father to forgive them who is one with him, but he wants to make an excuse for them. How often instead do we excuse ourselves and accuse another? And Jesus is making a very good point here. We have to be very, very careful about the judgments we make. In fact, Jesus says, don't judge at all. Because you don't know all the factors involved. You don't know the heart. You don't know the motives. So we do not judge a person at all. We must, of course, judge behavior. We have to condemn bad behavior and evil, call it what it is, but we don't judge a person. It's a good meditation for us, I think, in Lent, because how often by judging the act or the behavior, we also want to judge the person. Therefore, we don't want to forgive them. We don't want to pray for them. We don't want to make reparation for them. And brothers and sisters, when we fail in that way, we have to repent, because then we're not following the commands of Jesus, which is to love even those who hurt us, to pray for them, to be merciful to them as God is merciful to us. It's a tough one. This is the real, I think, bottom line of Christianity. But Jesus is saying if we're so intent and ready to scrutinize, criticize, and judge somebody else, then we've already placed ourselves above them. And how can we ever help them truly to show mercy to them, but also in order to save them, but how will we also make reparation to God for the wrong that they've done or that we've done? You see, he says, this is what shows the true goodness of people. It also, I would say, shows the true Christian heart. The true Christian life is when we are ready and as much as possible wanting to forgive and wanting to pray, wanting to show mercy for others, and at the same time, be aware instead of our own failings, our own faults, that might in fact turn out to be worse than theirs, as certainly the leaders of Israel are when they condemn Jesus. They're worse than Pilate. You see, they're upset with Pilate because he's not doing their bidding, but they end up to be worse than he is. And Jesus goes on, and when, wanting to examine me, Pilate asked me, "Are you a king, and where is your kingdom?" I wanted to give another sublime lesson by saying, "I am king," meaning with this, "Do you know what my kingdom is? My kingdom is my sufferings, my blood, my virtues. This is the true kingdom which I possess within me, not outside of me." And this, of course, is getting to the real heart of the matter that God wants us, Jesus wants us to understand too, as he wanted Pilate and everybody to understand what his kingdom is. He says, it is something within me. It is the reign of the divine will in me that is the kingdom. And he says, therefore, my sufferings, my blood, my pain, my sorrows, all that I'm, you know, undergoing and enduring, even my virtues in the face of such, you know, evil opposition, he says, this is my kingdom. This is my reign. Why? Because I accept it. I'm uniting my humanity with it, with the will of the Father, to let it be done for the good of others. So this is the real reigning of the will of God. He says, this is the true kingdom which I possess within me, not outside of me. See, Pilate may be, you know, a ruler. He has a high position there overseeing this nation of Israel that's under Roman occupation. Caesar, of course, is greater. He's an emperor. But he's saying, my kingdom is not that kind. My kingdom is inside. It is interior. It is where the will of God and my will are one. That's where the kingdom is. And of course, that's the only place the kingdom of God is. He says, what one possesses on the outside is not a true kingdom, nor a safe dominion, because what is not inside of man can be taken away. It can be usurped by someone else. And then he will be forced to give it up, to leave it. How true. We've seen this over and over in the history of the world, that one king is simply replaced by another. He's either done away with, or he's in exile, whatever, but another king takes his place, or he simply dies a natural death. Still, he's going to give it up. But he says, not this kind of kingdom. Not the kingdom of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. That kingdom, nobody can take away from you. It's an eternal kingdom. It is the reign of God's will in the human person. So you see, dear friends, when you have that kind of kingdom going on inside of you, when you are on that throne together with Jesus, and that's exactly what Jesus promises and what St. Paul says we already possess, is a share in the kingdom of Christ, even though he's glorified in heaven and he's still suffering through us here on earth. But he says, you already share in that reign, in that kingdom, in that authority of Jesus over the world and over sin and over death. So he's saying, you're already there, but it's not something that's, you know, on the outside. It's something interior in the soul, and that's where it's eternal. That's where it can help everyone and embrace all souls of all time and give glory to God. But he says, what he has inside, no one will be able to take away from him. Its dominion will be eternal within the person. The characteristics, he says, of my kingdom are my wounds, my thorns, and the cross. So I guess that means if you want to know if you're reigning or not with Jesus in his kingdom, do you share in that reign here on earth? He says, this is the way you know. Are you sharing my wounds, my thorns, and my cross? That's the way it happens, dear friends. So he says, I do not act like the other kings who make their peoples live outside of them, unsafe and maybe even starving. How many kings have done that? No, not me. I call my people to live in the rooms of my wounds, fortified and sheltered by my pains, their thirst quenched by my blood, their hunger satisfied by my flesh. This alone is true reigning. All other reigns are reigns of slavery, of dangers, and of death. On the contrary, in my reign, there is true life. This is a very beautiful, very powerful understanding of the kingdom of God. You know, Pope Emeritus Benedict, especially in chapter 3 of his book, Jesus of Nazareth, he says in the first volume, he says, you know, the kingdom of God is not a place. It is not something outside that, as Jesus himself says, you can point to and say, oh, it's over here, it's over there. No, he says, the kingdom of God is our relationship with God. Even for Jesus himself, the relationship of his humanity, and in particular his human will, with the will of the Father, is where the kingdom of God is. Wherever the human will is one with the will of the Father, not only just doing it, you know, as a legal observance, as obedience to the law, but he says whenever there's that unity of will, that not just conformity, but uniformity, this oneness with it, that's where the kingdom of God is. See, that's the communion of will that Pope Emeritus Benedict speaks about so often throughout his writings. And Jesus says this alone is what it means to reign. This alone is the kingdom that Jesus personifies in his human divine natures. The two natures that come together in that one person. This is the kingdom that Jesus is. It is comprised here on earth, not of power in the sense of an earthly power. It's not in terms of an earthly authority or in any kind of oppression of people as kings so often have done. No, he says, it is a kingdom that is made up of his passion, made up of his own wounds. And he says, that's where I call you to live. That's my palace where I want to share with you this place. It's in my wounds. He says, it's in my blood. It's in my very flesh that I'm giving to you in the Eucharist. This is how Jesus reigns. Total self-giving, total self-annihilation for himself, no, for us and for our good and our salvation, for his Father and for the coming of the kingdom, and to make reparation to the will of the Father for all that the human will has done to offend God, and in a special way to live outside, living outside of this kingdom has got to be repaired. It's got to somehow be atoned for. This is his reign, and it's, he says, it's interior, it's something inside of me. It's not something that I manifest in an earthly or simply material way with other people or in the world. He says, on the contrary, in my reign, there is true life. He goes on, how many sublime teachings, how many profound mysteries in my words. Each soul should say to herself, in pains and in sufferings, in humiliations and in abandonments by everyone, and in practicing true virtues, this is my true kingdom, not subject to perish. No one can take it away from me or touch it. You see, on the contrary, my reign is eternal and divine, similar to that of my sweet Jesus. Jesus is putting these words in the mouth of the soul who loves him and wants to reign with him. This is my kingdom. He's saying to you, dear friends, you can say this, you can make this claim as I can. This is my kingdom that is not subject to perish. No one can take it from you or me or touch it. On the contrary, my reign, which is one with the reign of Christ, is eternal and divine, similar to that of my sweet Jesus. My sufferings, again, this is each one of us speaking, not Jesus, but each one of us. My sufferings and my pains confirm it and render my kingdom more fortified and fierce. No one will wage battle against me in the sight of my great strength. This is the kingdom of peace, Jesus says, to which all my children should aspire. A peace that belongs to a kingdom that is within us and among us, but no one can take from us. Friends, this is such a beautiful teaching, and we'll return to consider it even more in a moment in light of this great devotional work, The Hours of the Passion. But now let's take a few moments for a little musical interlude and reflection time, and please stay with us, and we'll be back in just a moment to continue our study of Volume 15 in The Hours of the Passion, the writings, the will of God in the life and writings of Luisa Picaretta. Thank you.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us.
Welcome, dear friends, as we continue now our study of the life and writings of Luisa Picaretta, and with a special emphasis today in the Lenten season on the sufferings of Jesus and how his reign, that is the kingdom, the reign of the will of God, is there and is comprised of these sufferings, of his very own passion, of his wounds, his blood, his flesh that's given for the life of the world. And the point, of course, that he's making is that this kingdom is within him. It's not something external. It's not on the outside. And yet all that he suffered externally and corporally in his body is part of this kingdom. But the kingdom itself, its essence, its very substance, is the unity of his human will, his humanity, with the will of the Father. And the divine will. This is what makes Jesus who he is, this communion of will. And so what he's saying is it's something inside. It comes from the inside. As Jesus says, the kingdom of God is within you. So to reign with Jesus, he says, is to reign interiorly. Yes, from the interior, we can't separate our souls from our bodies. So everything that happens interiorly is going to have some manifestation in some way to be expressed on the outside and in our bodies, in our lives, it must. But he's saying its essence and where it begins is within us. He says that's where the kingdom truly is. And so in this last paragraph we just read from the passage of July 5th, 1923, I just want to read again these very beautiful words that Jesus is speaking to us and saying, these are your statements. This is what you, as a soul, living in the kingdom of God's will, can say. You have a right to say that you are in this kingdom and that it belongs to you. So he says, each soul should say to herself in pains, in sufferings, humiliations, and abandonments by everybody, and in practicing true virtues, this is my kingdom. It is not subject to perishing. No one can take it away from me or touch it. On the contrary, my reign is eternal and divine, similar to that of my sweet Jesus. See, this is not something anybody can take away from us. It's like the peace that only he can give. The world can't give it, and the world can't take it. It's a gift from God. And it is a gift that we give to God. Having received it from him, we return it to him. He says, the soul can say, my reign is eternal and divine, similar to that of my sweet Jesus. It's a kingdom that will not end, dear friends. Once you begin to live in this kingdom, unless you choose to leave it, you know, by serious sin or by a deliberate rejection of this kingdom, he says, this is going to go on forever. He says, my sufferings and my pains confirm it. The soul says this. My own participation in the passion of Jesus confirms this kingdom within me and confirms my being in it. And he says it renders my kingdom, my sharing in this kingdom, because Jesus shares it with me. It's now mine. And he says it belongs to you. This reign that I've won by my life, death, and resurrection is now yours. He says my sufferings and my pain render this kingdom more fortified, that is stronger, and less vulnerable to the attacks from anything outside or within me. And no one can wage battle against me in the sight of my great strength. Of course, that great strength is the kingdom of God, given to us that now belongs to us, but it's because of God's strength that we share it with him. This is the kingdom of peace to which all my children should aspire. Dear friends, that is what we're about here, is this aspiring to this interior kingdom, this communion of will, this unity of our human will and the divine will. That's what he's saying we need to aspire to. Why? Because it is what lasts forever. And what begins on earth as part of that kingdom will never end. That's why St. Paul can say, if you've begun to live this way here, you're already reigning with Christ in heaven, because it's something that transcends time. It's eternal. And what, of course, is more eternal than the will of God itself, which is the very source of unity among the three persons of the Most Holy Trinity. I'd like to, in the last few minutes of this program, share some passages from this great work that I mentioned earlier, The Hours of the Passion of Our Lord Jesus Christ. And to begin, I'd like to share a little bit from a letter that Louisa wrote about this work, a work that she wrote over several years and that was finally put together and edited and published by a canonized saint of the church, Saint Annibale di Francia. He died in 1927, but he published the first edition of this book, this work, in February 1915. So, but Louisa says about it, she says, the satisfaction which Blessed Jesus feels from the meditation of these hours is such that he wishes there were at least one copy of these meditations for souls to practice in each city or town. Because then what happens is that in those reparations, Jesus feels reproduced his own voice and his prayers, which he raised to his Father in the 24 hours of his painful passion. And if this were practiced by at least some souls in each town or city, it seems to me that Jesus makes me understand that the divine justice would be partly placated, and his scourges would be at least stopped in part, and as it were, extinguished finally in these sad times of torment and bloodshed. You know, the world is here preparing for World War I and World War II, and Louisa, Jesus has shown her that these prayers are so powerful, not because they're our prayers, but because they're the prayer of Jesus himself to appease the justice of God and also to make reparation for the injustices of man and the sins of all mankind before God and to save souls. They are so very powerful because what it is, we're entering into the interior life of Jesus to pray with him what he prayed as he underwent his passion, those 24 hours. And so she says, this is the satisfaction that Jesus feels because somebody on earth is continuing to pray those prayers, is continuing to lift them up to the Father as he did in his own agony and during those 24 hours. She says, wherefore I also tell you that the purpose of the hours of the Passion is not so much that of recounting the story of the Passion, because there are many books which do this, and it would not be necessary to make another one, but the purpose is the reparation, uniting together the different points of the Passion of our Lord with the diversity of so many offenses together with Jesus to make worthy reparation, redoing for him almost all that which creatures owe him. From this comes the different ways of making reparation. In these hours, that is, in some passages, one blesses, in another, one compassionates, in another, one praises. In others, one comforts the suffering Jesus. In others, one compensates. In others, one begs, prays, and asks. So you see all these different ways that Jesus praises, which are all the forms of prayer that we know of in life. Jesus is making reparation to the Father. He's somehow offering himself and all that he's undergoing in the will of God, united with the will of the Father, that gives what he's going through in time and place on earth in those 24 hours, gives them their universal, infinite, eternal embrace, to make them embrace all times and places, all human beings, making perfect reparation to the Father for all sin, making it possible for all of us to be saved, and restoring to the Father the glory that should have been his, that has not been given to him because of the sin, beginning with Adam and Eve to the last. So this is what Jesus is doing in his interior, in his prayer. And Louisa's saying, Jesus has taught her that when we do that again on earth with him, not just, you know, undergoing some physical torment like he did, which is possible and can certainly be very efficacious in making reparation. But when we go beyond that, when we unite with what Jesus has lived through interiorly, not only in those 24 hours, but in every moment of his life, because he suffered the passion and the death of his human will to God's will in every moment that he lived from his conception till his death. When we live that way, we make effective again what Jesus has done, more effective on earth. Yes, Jesus did it perfectly for everyone. But he says now it needs to continue. It didn't just happen, you know, once for me to accomplish it. Now it must go on through my mystical presence, my mystical body on earth, not just in a corporal way, in a bodily way. It has to go on interiorly in the soul. That's what he's asking of us, to keep it going, to pray as he prayed, to pray with united with his prayers, with the reparations he's already made, the glorifying of the Father and the saving of souls, to do it now on earth with him. That, brothers and sisters, is our awesome, awesome vocation and call and duty, task to carry out through, with, and in Jesus, and together with our Blessed Mother in the kingdom of God's will. It is a great task and a great calling. Let me just now turn to one of the passages, one of the hours. This is the 10 p.m. hour, the second hour of agony, the agony of Jesus in the garden. And Louisa prays. You know, she's with Jesus in these moments. She's not praying in as though they were happening back, you know, 2,000 years ago. She's praying as though they're still going on, and she's present. She's there. You know, she's with him. She says, "Now I want to make reparation and compassionate you for all the transgressions and sins which are committed against your most holy will, and at the same time pray you that I may always do your most holy will in everything. Let your will be my breath and my life. Let your will be my heartbeat, my heart, my thought, my life, and my death." See, she's seeking here in this interior life, and certainly in all of the motions of her body and all that she does, but she says, "Let everything in me be united with you in what you live through here on earth." And those acts that are eternal, because they're also divine, make them one with me and what I'm doing. And then a little bit later, she says, "Therefore, my love, I kiss your most holy head. But what do I see? I see all the evil thoughts, and you feel their horror. Each evil thought is a thorn in your most sacred head that pierces it sharply. It cannot be compared at all to the crown of thorns the Jews will put on you. How many crowns of thorns are put on your adorable head by the evil thoughts of creatures?" You see, the one crown that pierced his head and all those thorns in his body, yes, certainly that was a great pain, a great suffering. But what he's showing Louisa here and to us is that it only represented something infinitely greater, which are the crown of thorns that we place on his head every time we have an evil thought. See, every time we have a hateful thought or a vengeful thought or a thought against someone else or against God, a blasphemous thought or an impure thought, every evil thought puts another thorn into his head. And he's saying that's where he really suffered, in interiorly, from all of those crowns of thorns. "So that your blood," she says, "streams everywhere from your forehead and from beneath your hair. Jesus, I want to compassionate you. I would place on you instead as many crowns of glory to soothe and compassionate you, to make reparation for everyone. I offer you all the angelic intellects and your own most pure intellect." See, this is what life in the divine will is. This is the essence, the heart of what we want to do in every act of our life, in every thought, word, and deed. And that is to, first of all, be there with Jesus in what he has done. Unite ourselves with his acts, his human acts, because we're human like him. Well, not exactly, but we share his humanity. He didn't have any sin like we do. But we are human, as Jesus is fully human. So he became human for this reason, that we would be able to be one with him. But unite with me in what I shared, what I endured through my humanity. But through it, through my humanity now, you can also share in what I endured in my divinity. Because through the divine will, I was able to suffer all of the offenses of all evil thoughts of all times in my own soul, And I was able to offer to the Father then satisfaction, reparation for those evil thoughts. So that's what I went through in that hour of agony, in all of my acts, in my whole human divine life. But he's saying, now when you unite with me and commemorate those acts by loving me for them and loving me in return, and then offering me your own little participation that way, your own suffering in your mind, in your intellect. You see, offer those to me united with mine, and I'll make them perfect. I'll make them all-encompassing and all-effective for the good of all souls of all time, because my divine will has the power, the capacity to do that. And then he says, offer me in place of all those offenses, offer me crowns of glory. He says, to compassionate me, to make reparation for everyone in all the evil thoughts, offer me the perfectly pure, beautiful, holy thoughts of the angels and of our Blessed Mother. It's a beautiful thing to offer Jesus as well in reparation and in consolation for the thoughts of his Holy Mother, which were always perfect and pure and holy. The thoughts of all of the saints that were good and holy and pure, those that are perfect of the angels. You see, we offer in place of what sinful man has done something beautiful. Offer to Jesus his own perfectly holy and pure thoughts of all time. So this we can do, you see, and we don't have the power in ourselves, but his will has the power. But because we're united with his humanity, he also unites us with his divinity. Through his becoming man, we have become divine. You know, the Word of God says and the Church says, we now have the capacity to share his divine nature, to live in his divine will and it in us because of this communion with Jesus. So he's saying now, unite with me, do with me what I have done on earth and want to continue to do through you. Dear friends, this is the life, the gift of the divine will that God wants us to share and to reign with him in the world today. There's a beautiful way to understand this again in the hours of the Passion. It's throughout the Book of Heaven. I encourage you to, if you have them, to read them. There's no better time of the year to read the hours of the Passion than the Lenten season. And as Jesus promised Louisa, wherever they are prayed, whatever town, he wishes there was at least one in every town, because he says, my justice will be much softer, my mercy much greater, where these hours are prayed, because they are the prayers of Jesus himself. Well, with that, I leave you and ask God to bless you in this holy season and to draw you ever more deeply and firmly and confidently into the reign of his divine will on earth. May Almighty God bless you and his Holy Mother be with you and help you to stay always in the heaven of God's will, in the reign of that kingdom on earth as in heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.